Brigham Young University is proud of its distinguished alumni, and we're always pleased to have returned to visit the campus an alumnus who has distinguished himself or herself in church service and in the world of work. So it is that we give an especially warm welcome to Neil D. Scherer, one of our former graduates who is now serving as president of the Young Men's Organization of the Church. He is accompanied by his wife, Jane, who is seated on his right, by three of their four children, by his parents, and by several other members of the family, whom we welcome this morning. President Scherer left BYU and obtained a law degree from the University of Utah, and he's presently a practicing partner in a Salt Lake City law firm. He has held a variety of church positions, including counselor in a bishopric, high counselor, and a member of a stake presidency. From 1972 to 1975, he presided over the Austria-Vienna mission. In April 1977, he was called to his present position, which gives him responsibility over the program for all young men in the church between the ages of 12 and 18. We're very privileged to have as our devotional speaker today, President Neil D. Scherer.
President Oaks, brothers and sisters, may I say how grateful I am to be with you this morning and to talk with you for a few moments. The aura of such a meeting is not unlike the courtroom when you first enter and have the responsibility of choosing a jury from people that you don't know. A famous attorney was asked once what he looked for in such a setting as choosing a jury. He thought for a minute and then he said, "Kinfolk." And I can testify to you that if you're trying a lawsuit, they would be of most help. As I look out today, I see kinfolk. And I'm strengthened to know that you are my brothers and sisters. And I have a choice opportunity for a minute to talk with you. And I know that at a later time, this situation will be reversed, and I will be sitting there listening to you. I hope to say those things that will strengthen you. It's delightful to come back to the campus after 30 years. It will be 30 years this September when I first registered at Brigham Young University. Can't believe that, but it's true. Interestingly enough, the Joseph Smith Building was the newest building on campus. The science building was under construction. And the only building north of the science building was the infamous North Building. I say that because it was an army barracks of approximately 12 to 15 classrooms. And a 225-pound football player could walk down the halls of that building at any time and disrupt all 15 classes. And let me say, they did. While I was taking classes at the Brigham Young University, I had the opportunity to take a political science class, which was my major. And in that class, there was a brilliant young man. His name was Dallin Oaks. He's affectionately called now a mighty oak, and revered and appreciated so much by the brethren. I appreciate him, too, for the great things he's done at this, my university, as well as yours. You're fortunate to be here in this setting and have the opportunity to be taught at the feet of those who love the Lord and love the gospel and have every discipline and every class taught in that sphere, in the realms of the gospel, and have it taught by the Spirit of the Lord. What a unique and marvelous university this is. I'm grateful to have a degree from this university. Now, I understand that it's near the end of the semester, and I know that that translates into these things: catch up, cram, get ready for finals, take them, and then worry a lot. I know something about that as I registered for law school at the University of Utah. In those days, almost anyone could enter law school without examinations of any kind. And there were 138 who enrolled in that class. There were 38 that graduated. And so the elimination process was terribly challenging. And I can still remember, after taking my finals, as you will be, and waiting a 2 or 3 weeks, someone would come to me and say, "Neil, the grades are on the board." And a terrible fright went through my body. I can still feel that, almost reproduce it. But I know it's good for us. It's good to have that challenge in our lives. I heard recently a humorous story about a young man who came home with poor grades for the second time. And I suppose as he walked home, realizing he was going to have to meet his father, he did some thinking. Young men are ingenious in this regard. He came home and he said to his dad, "Well, Dad, it's bad again. What do you think my problem is? Heredity or my home environment?" Now, I hope that none of you will need that after this semester, but if you do, it's there for your use. Of course, I wish to talk today about the youth. You're included in that. And I wish to talk to you and things that you could do perhaps to help the youth in this day. Youth have always been great, and they've always had tremendous ingenuity. They've made monumental contributions to the world. We can't name them all, but David and Nephi and many others in the scriptures. I think back of the youth that have been real geniuses. Having spent 7.5 years in Europe, I appreciate the great culture of that land and the great men who caused that culture, brought it about. The genius Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart is certainly one that we must acknowledge. This young man at 4 and 5 and 6 years of age was playing the harpsichord, the piano of the day. And as history records that he, in fact, created music. He composed as he would play about, and his father, being a chorus master, would jot down the notes as fast as he would play them. When he was 6.5 years of age, he was invited by the Empress, Maria Theresia, to come to Vienna in Schönbrunn Castle to play for her. At 6.5, he sat and played, and they cried and they were delighted. And when it was over, this young boy, still a child, got up from the seat and ran to Maria Theresia and put his arms around her neck and hugged her. A genius, a young man who created so much. Joseph Smith was only 15 years of age when he saw God the Father and Jesus Christ. And there taught us the true concept of God and our relation to him. At 15 years of age, that happened to him. Jesus Christ was just a teenage boy when he said, "I must be about my Father's work." And of course he was. I read recently an interesting article of a young man outside of our church that I think is worthy of relating to you. This young man happens to be the son of Joseph Califano, who is now Health, Education, and Welfare Secretary of the United States. 2 years ago, before he was Secretary of State, Secretary of Health, Education, and Welfare, he went to his young son, who was 11 years of age, and he said, "Joey, your birthday is coming up. What would you like for your birthday?" And this 11-year-old boy said, "Dad, the best thing you could possibly give me is to stop smoking." His dad was shocked, but he said, "I'll do it." And he went about doing it, and later he said, the thing that would make my son the happiest became the most difficult thing I have ever done in my life. But he gave it up. And as a result of this, the world is now seeing a campaign against cigarette smoking, the likes of which it has never seen. And how did it happen? Because a young boy knew what was right and had the courage to ask his dad for it. And a good man had the courage to give it up. Thousands of lives are being saved because of that, because of a young man. The word of wisdom was revealed to Joseph Smith, however, in 1833, 145 years ago. Just imagine what would have been saved in tears and heartache and poor health and premature death if the people at that time had acknowledged Joseph Smith as a prophet. If they hadn't had to wait 145 years for the government to do it. Well, many didn't, of course, and are enjoying good health today. The time in which we are living is an extremely exciting time. There are 266,000 young men holding the Aaronic priesthood. They're holding that priesthood and the power of God. Probably more than have ever lived upon the earth and held that priesthood. We are literally living in the last days. Will our children see the second coming of the Savior? We have just experienced a new revelation in the church. I believe that most of us thought that someday a revelation would come that would say that every worthy male would hold the priesthood. But I believe most of us thought that that was out there somewhere. Not in our era, not in our time. But it came. And it is in our time. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy in our time. In what period are we living? Youth of the church, an exciting and important period of time. I found a quote from President Harold B. Lee that he gave in a conference for youth in a stake in Salt Lake City before he passed away. I think it's appropriate for this meeting because we understand what he's talking about. He said in explaining the relationship of the time in which we're living, he said, "We are now down inside the 10-yard line of time with just the goal to go until the Lord himself will come and Satan will be bound. Satan knows his time is short. And look at how he is working. In all the history of the earth, have men ever been so wicked as they are today?" The 10-yard line of time. Then I noted in between this, just to review, have we ever had as many murders as we're having today? Has there ever been as much evil, as much profanity and filthy speech in homes and neighborhoods and streets, in plays and in movies? Has there ever been as much immorality? Millions of unborn babies are losing their lives through abortions every year. Drunkenness and venereal disease have reached epidemic proportions. Divorce and runaway fathers and now runaway mothers is at its peak. Go back to President Lee. He said, "I am convinced that the most noble spirits that have ever graced the earth are here at this time. Your spirits were reserved and brought forth at this time on Saturday evening. The Lord has said that his work will go forth and none will stay it." Well, now we understand football because we have a great football team and we watch them and support them. When is it the most difficult to make a touchdown? At what point in the field is the most difficult? Between the 10-yard line and the goal is where it gets tough. Well, in referring to President Lee's example of the 10-yard line of a football game, these are the times that require the best, the strongest, the best trained, the best prepared, the most righteous are called at this time in this battle to gain those few last yards in the Saturday evening of time. You are these great reserved spirits that have been called to serve in the Saturday evening of time. There are other signs that tell us that we are living in the last days and that we should labor with all our might. The Lord said, I will hasten my work in its time. He said that in the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. He said, I will cut short my work in righteousness. I didn't understand what this meant until I was invited by the Quorum of the Twelve to visit Australia, New Zealand, and the Fijian Islands at a regional conference. We were gone for 2 weeks. We traveled over 24,000 miles, which I'm told is about the distance around the equator, around the earth, I should say, at the equator. I taught the program 28 times. Sister Cher sang about 9 times. We met people of different countries and customs and culture, good people, Latter-day Saints who are living their religion. And we taught the new program for the young men of the church. Well, that was accomplished in just 2 weeks. How did it happen? Well, the Lord has given us the airplane and the computer and the telephone and the radio and the tape recorder and many other things to help in the work of the church and the work of the gospel. It would have taken the pioneers traveling at their 30 miles a day almost 3 years to do what we did in 2 weeks. They would just have traveled that distance. We had time to stop and teach. Is this not a fulfillment of the Lord when he said, I will hasten my work in its time? He has given us marvelous things to take his work to all people. And as a result, we may have soon from Brigham Young University, I understand, the translation machine. A machine that will translate and forever put aside that great barrier that was created at the Tower of Babel. The growth of the church is a great evidence of the last days and the last times. I was amazed to learn how fast the church has grown. You and I know that the church was organized in 1830. Have you ever wondered how long it took to obtain 1 million members of the church? Well, some of you perhaps remember. It took 120 years for the first 1 million. It happened in 1950. How long did it take for the second 1 million? Oh, no, not 120 years, only 16 years for the second 1 million. And the third 1 million, not 16 years, but 9. And the fourth 1 million, not 9 years, but 2. Some are predicting that the fifth 1 million will come now in 4 years, and the sixth 1 million in 2 years, and the seventh 1 million in 1 year, and the eighth 1 million in 8 months, and the ninth 1 million in 6 months, and the 10th 1 million in 5 months, and the 20th, and in the late 1880s, there will be 20 million members of the church. These are estimates, of course, but I think what we've already experienced, from 120 years, the growth of 1 million, to 2 years that will produce. It appears that the church started as a tree and grew the trunk strong and stable, and finally, as it gets older, it branches, and branches fast and quick and strong. And so the church is growing. We've had a 43% increase in the number of missionaries that have served just since 1974. There are 26,700 missionaries in the field today. And what is our prophet saying to us about those? Oh, we have a missionary prophet telling us what we should do in these latter days. He said this, if I may quote from him, "We must reach out and hold many more of our young men and women to keep them faithful, to help them be worthy to go on missions and to be married in the Holy Temple. And then he said, our slogan is, every Latter-day Saint boy on a mission. I repeat, the whole world is our land, he said. The bishops have responsibility for 266,000 young men of Aaronic priesthood age. This is a vast reservoir for future missionaries to preach the gospel. Some of you here have perhaps done some irrigating in the fields, as I did when I was a boy. And the water came from the reservoirs, but the ditches had to be dug. The weeds had to be cleared away before that water would run where it was supposed to run. And so is it with this great reservoir of missionaries. They must have the touch of the Master's hand brought to them by you and me and all that will work. President Kimball said, how selfish and thoughtless would it be for a young man to grow to maturity and spend his time preparing for life, or preparing for his life's work and his occupation, and be unwilling to serve his Creator in this, the most important service in the world. He said missionary work is the most important service in the whole world. If you haven't served a mission yet, please prepare to serve one. A prophet is calling. And he reminds us that when he said, we, you and I, made a covenant to do his work. Saturday night warriors came here under covenant to build the kingdom. He said, won't it be wonderful when we have 40 or 50 or 60,000 missionaries? Yes, twice as many as we have right now, he said. And then I thought, as I heard him in a special meeting, he read the whole revelation of Joseph F. Smith. You remember the revelation that's been added to the Pearl of Great Price, talking about mission work, missionary work in the spirit world. And here's a prophet, President Kimball, who said, those who are prepared to do missionary work in this life will be prepared to do it in the spirit world. Here's a prophet even concerned about the spirit world, that they have enough missionaries to do missionary work there. Well, then he said to us, in any assignment I suppose that we have, this great statement, so much depends upon our willingness to make up our minds collectively and individually that present levels of performance are not acceptable either to ourselves or to our Lord. Perhaps we all ought to say that. Is my performance acceptable either to me or to my Lord? And we'll improve very much in our work, I'm sure. My young brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you to assist in this great work involving the young men and women of the church. The battle is raging. There are many casualties among our youth, too many casualties. Join this battle and write a list of those whom you might know that you could touch, and take the time to befriend them and help them. Encourage them to serve a mission. Be alert to every opportunity to strengthen the young people in the church and to interest those who are not members. Young men, serve a mission. Respond to the call of a prophet. You are the youth of the church, and you have the strength and the desire and the ability to help these young people. You must be responsible for your generation. I hope you understand that. You must be responsible. You must enter the fight in your generation. It has always been that way. You will be amazed how much you can accomplish, how many young people you can lift and strengthen, because you have been taught the truth, and you can help them decide on problems that they are wrestling with today. If you do this, you will be involved in the greatest work there is. It was B.H. Roberts, a former member of the First Council of 70, and one of the most prolific writers and theologians of the history in the church. He was a defender of the faith, and he wrote many books. And the last book that he wrote, he dedicated to the youth of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And he wrote, And now from falling hands, I fling to you the torch. Be it yours to hold it high, nor let its flame diminish. He was talking to us, and we must catch that torch, and we must hold it high and see that it's lighted for others to follow. When you join this cause, you'll be involved in the most important work that is being done in the world today. It was True Blood who said, "Those who struggle for the hearts of youth are on the front lines of the battle of the century. Struggle for their hearts and their souls. Join the great battle of the century." You can literally help young and old avoid trouble and tragedy and heartache and disappointment. Young people, I've seen those walk into my law office with these problems. And I've never found a better solution. I never found a more complete solution than the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's more gospel taught in my law office than there is law. You can do this. You must. You can literally help the young and old avoid these terrible problems. There's no greater work or battle in the world because it's our Savior's work. For when he said, "This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man," he meant the type of work that I'm talking about today. This is his work, and we ought to acknowledge that and say, "I must be about my Father's business, my Father's work." Oh, remember, every youth needs a one-on-one relationship with an adult, with someone like you who's had the great experience of being at this campus and hearing the gospel taught by righteous men and women. President Kimball has said, "Youth need heroes nearby." You see, heroes act as anchors to young people, and they're badly needed. May I state that there are many of these young people waiting to be touched. To be prepared to do this work, you must first be interested in people and must see and enjoy the growth and development of people. To do that, you must have a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May I submit to you that all the classes and studies and disciplines that are available to you in this great university, of all of that, the most important knowledge you can gain is a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reality of him. No other knowledge is as valuable to you. It was William Law who said, "If you have not chosen the kingdom of God, it will make in the end no difference what you have chosen instead." The Savior said simply, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The most important thing about any person is his religion. And the most important thing about his religion is the concept of God and his relationship to God that it gives him. And that's what's so beautiful about this gospel, that the boy prophet learned immediately the relationship between him and his father and his brother, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." James E. Talmage wrote Jesus the Christ. He wrote it in a room of the Salt Lake Temple. It's a marvelous book, in my opinion, the finest book in the life of Christ, except, of course, for the Scriptures. Referring to Jesus Christ, he said, "To the student of history, this man among men stands first, foremost, and alone as a directing personality in the world's progression. Mankind has never produced a leader to rank with him. Regarded solely as a historic personage, he is unique. judged by the standard of human estimation, Jesus of Nazareth is supreme among men by reason of the excellence of his personal character, the simplicity, beauty, and genuine worth of his precepts, and the influence of his example and the doctrines in the advancement of the race. To these distinguishing characteristics of surpassing greatness, the devout Christian soul adds an attribute that far exceeds the sum of all the others: the divinity of Christ's origin and the eternal reality of his status as Lord and God. Then on page 3 in that great book, he said, "A man never lived of whom more has been said and sung, none to whom is devoted a greater proportion of the world's literature. He is extolled by Christian, Mohammedan, and Jew, by skeptic and by infidel, by the world's greatest philosophers, scientists, and historians." And then he noted, "Even the profane sinner, in the foul sacrilege of his oath, acclaims the divine supremacy of him whose name he desecrates." Would you go to him in prayer? Would you map for yourself a study course in the Book of Mormon to determine that Jesus Christ lives and the Book of Mormon is true? Would you read a page or two or a chapter or three each day in that book? Would you pray, as it's asked by Moroni, to pray and ponder? After you read each page of the Book of Mormon in this experiment, ask yourself in a pondering way, did Joseph Smith write this book, or was it given to him by God? And someplace between page 1 and 522, there will come to your soul a knowledge that this is true. I know, because I had to go into the mission field to get a testimony. Oh, I was unprepared. And Elder Bradshaw, that said the opening prayer, was my companion. And he became ill. And I resolved that I was either going to get a testimony or come home from the mission field. This was the second month out. And he was ill for 4 days, and I had a chance to start and read that book. And I was inquisitive. And I wrote questions down that I thought would destroy my companion when he woke up. And he would explain them to me and say, "Oh, Neil, it's this way and that way." And in that 4 or 5 day period, there came into my heart a conviction that the Book of Mormon is true, that Joseph Smith received as he said he did, and that Jesus is the Christ and the gospel is restored. I know it to be true because it touched my spirit. And I say to you, pray and ponder and experiment, and you'll have that testimony. And when you do, you'll be prepared to help other people. Now, I would urge that you repent of sin as the second thing. Repent of sin. The Lord tells us clearly to acknowledge our sins and shortcomings and confess them to the bishop in an interview. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the 58th section, the 42nd and 43rd verse, it says, "Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven. And I, the Lord, remember them no more. And then by this you may know that if a man repent of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them." Go to your bishop, young people who still have sin. Go to him and sit down and have that interview and tell him all. Don't walk away from that interview without telling him everything. Don't carry it away from that interview. Tell the bishop the worst. Explain your problems and seek for that rest for your soul. I interviewed as a member of the stake presidency a woman that was 63 years of age, a sweet person. She came in and I interviewed her just like I always did everyone else. And I said, "Are you morally clean?" And when I asked that question, she began to cry. She was almost twice my age, I suppose. And she cried and said, "Oh, President Scheer, I had an experience when I was 18 years of age," and she told me about it. And she said, "Oh, it has bothered me. It's been terrible." And I said, "Was there any other?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Well," and I referred to the scripture that I just read to you, where the Lord said, those that will confess and forsake them, he will remember them no more. And I said, good sister, you've done everything you possibly can. You stopped doing what you shouldn't have. You confessed to one holding the priesthood in authority over you. And the Lord promised that you never have to think about that again and should not. And she said, oh, Preston Scherr, the burden of that sin was so great all my life. It was always a stumbling block. It was so heavy. And as she said that, I thought of the scripture in Matthew 11 and 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, I learned from this good woman that there isn't anything as heavy as sin. There isn't anything as burdensome as sin. And how marvelous it is when one repents. Now, young people, don't carry it any longer. Be clean. Go to your bishop and talk to him. He'll understand. He'll work with you. And you'll have a spirit like you've never had before, a strength of many to go forth and touch the hearts of young and old alike. Ogden Nash said there is only one way to achieve happiness on this terrestrial ball, and that is to either have a clear conscience or none at all. You can't live without a conscience, so have a clean one. Shakespeare said, thus conscience doth make cowards of us all. We can't be cowards and do the work that I've asked you to do with the young people in the church. Elder Packer reminds us that repentance is like soap. Use it, and it will wash away sin. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to say that there's one other principle that I would like you to follow, and that would be the principle of service. We have in the Young Men's Quorum Guidebook a great statement by the prophet Spencer W. Kimball. Listen to it and learn from him. He said, we are concerned, brethren, with our need to provide continually significant opportunities for our young men to stretch their souls in service. Young men do not usually become inactive in the church because they are given too many significant things to do. No young man has ever really witnessed for himself. No young man who has really witnessed for himself that the gospel works in the lives of people will walk away from his duties in the kingdom and leave them undone. Here is a great principle, a principle of stretching your soul. Isn't that interesting that the prophet would use that? But it's true. The more work that we do for our fellow men in the church and elsewhere, it stretches that soul. It makes you tender and sweet. It makes you effective. Stretch your souls in service. And that's what's so magnificent about our church. It involves people and gives them the opportunity to work and stretch their souls. I guess I've seen bishops with souls clear out to here because they've worked and been so diligent. So it's necessary that you serve. And I would admonish you always to go to your bishop and say, Bishop, I don't care what it is, but I need a job. Let me serve my fellow man. And you'll have the greatest experiences that can come to anyone in your life. Remember the story that I heard in Germany when I was there in the military service of a community that was bombed one night terribly. And in their city park, there was a statue of the Savior standing there with his arms extended, inviting people to come unto him. And as those bombs fell that night, they were terrible. And as the people came out of the underground the next morning, they saw the master there with both arms broken off here. And they were saddened. But somewhere, sometime later, a man wrote a sign and put it at the feet of that statue. And it said simply, the only hands I have are yours. And how true it is. The Savior gives us the precepts. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us the direction. But these hands must be those that carry out his work, your hands. And I would plead with you to be active, to seek the opportunity to serve, and serve with all your might. What manner of men ought we to be, the Savior said as he came to the Western Hemisphere, even as I am. As you read and study and do the things that I have requested, try to shape your lives as close to that of the Master as possible. And you will have happiness in this life like never before, and the rest of your life. I bear you my witness that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, that there's a great mission for you, that you are the Saturday night warriors, and should reach up and meet this great challenge. The Lord bless us all to this end, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.